Well, we continue this morning in Revelation chapter 3, and I hope that what happened last week is a one-off for a while. I didn't get to finish this letter. I'm going to finish it, Lord willing, this morning, and then we'll come back to chapter 3 and conclude with the letter to the church at Laodicea. But we'll read again the entire letter to the church in Philadelphia. This is the Lord Jesus speaking to his church. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my name and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us thank him for that and ask his blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you for your speaking to us, for your giving us the scriptures. Where would we be without the word of the living God? We would be lost and helpless. We would be discouraged and downcast. But your word has been given to us, containing many precious promises and encouragements, giving us fresh glimpses of our Savior and our Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would look to him even now as we think about this ancient church in Philadelphia, that we would see that there is application and inference for us today, and that that would be an encouragement and a boost to our faith, that we would walk humbly and obediently with you, that we would keep your word, that your name would be praised. O Lord, help us, for we are weak. Strengthen us, even in this hour, that we would hear what we ought to hear, and that we would go forth to do what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we didn't get through the introduction, as Jesus introduces himself to the church at Philadelphia, identifying himself with the Holy One of Israel from the Old Testament, saying he is Yahweh, he is God Almighty, and he has come as the covenant Lord, the true one, the one who is the truth that brings us back to God, that he has the key of David. He is the Lord's anointed prophet, priest, and king who will indeed sit on David's throne forever, and what he opens, no one will shut, and what he shuts, no one will open. He has the keys of death and Hades, we read in chapter 1. He is the one who executes perfect justice. And that is an encouragement for us. It should make us realize that however much we might face injustice in this world, whatever the courts may do and whatever may happen that isn't right, one day all things will be set right by the judge of all the earth, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Jesus writes to the church at Philadelphia, and he says, Only good things. This is, I mentioned last week, one of the two letters where it's, there's nothing but praise. There's no rebuke. There's no fault finding here. We saw several weeks ago in the letter to Thyatira, there was very little praise. It was mostly negative. Remember what Jesus said to them in verse 19 of chapter 2. I know your works, your love and your faith, your service, your patient endurance, your latter work succeeded, but I have this against you. You have listened to this woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. And then to the church at Sardis, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete. The church at Sardis and the church at Thyatira, Jesus knows their works, but he finds fault with their works because they tolerate wrong, or they're happy to sit back and say, we've got a good reputation, but it's undeserved. It's a false reputation. You have a reputation for being alive, Jesus says, but you're in fact dead. You look like a church on the outside. Maybe if you've entered into the worship service, you say, no, this is a church. But Jesus says, it's dead. There's no spiritual life. There's no vitality there. But in Philadelphia, there is. I know your works. When Jesus says, I know your works, he isn't just saying, I see what you're doing. I see what you've done. I know what you've got planned. He's saying more than that. He's saying, I know what motivates you. I know why you're doing these things. I understand your works. You can't hide them from me. Nor can you hide the motivation behind your works. You might be able to fool yourself. You might be able to fool everyone around you, but you can't fool the Lord Jesus. He knows your works. He knows what you do and why you do it. He knows that about all of us. It's a rather sobering thought, isn't it? Somewhat frightening as we think about it, because we know, if we're honest with ourselves, that our motives are not always pure. They're not always righteous. They're not always seeking above all else the glory and praise of our God. I know your works, Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia. He's not saying they're perfect. He's not saying, oh, you're the perfect church. You know, he's not saying you've never done anything wrong, but he's saying you're blameless. There's nothing that I can point to as I have in particular with the churches at Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis, where I've had to really, really bear down on them because of their sin. And it's not as bad as Ephesus, or as we're going to see, Laodicea, where Jesus has to say to them, you've gotten so bad. You've gotten so bad, I'm going to take your candlestick away. I'm going to make you not a church, he says to Ephesus. And to the church at Laodicea, the language is perhaps even stronger and more brutal. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, Jesus says to the church at Laodicea. That's serious stuff. But to the Philadelphian church, he says, I know your works. I've done something for you. I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And you might say, thank you. You've set before me an open door that no one's able to shut? What does that mean? What are you saying, Jesus? How is this good for the church at Laodicea? How does this glorify you? Well, I think if we understand the imagery of the open door as we find it in the New Testament, then we begin to understand what Jesus is saying. The first place I'd like to look is in the book of Acts, chapter 14. The end of Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are engaged in their, what we call their first missionary journey, Paul's first missionary journey, and he's traveling about, and they pass through Pisidia and come to Pamphylia, we read in verse 24. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they were commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. They go on their missionary journey. They report what's going on as they're planting churches, as churches are being established, and they say, this is what God is doing. He's opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. The imagery of the door being opened is an opening for the gospel to go forth, to either go out from the church or go into the world, whatever way you want to look at it. There's a passing through, and Jesus is saying, I have made access for the gospel possible, and no one can stop what I have set in motion. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And it's not a one-off. Paul will use the same language when he writes at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16. He says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work was opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Well, that's also helpful. A wide door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. I said to you, Jesus says, I'm going to open the door, and no one can shut it. Doesn't say, you're not going to have any trouble. Doesn't say, everything's going to go swimmingly as, you know, you go through life in the church. In fact, he's told us exactly the opposite, hasn't he? That we can expect trial and persecution, that the world that rejected him is going to reject us as well. And yet, he gives us encouragement. The door is open. And there are times when that door is more open. It's open wide here, Paul says. And it's an effective ministry that he's able to engage in. And we know that he did. He stayed in Ephesus until Pentecost. And we know that the church was established there. And although in the days of Paul it was very healthy, by the time John is writing to them, not that much in the future, things are not going so well in Ephesus. They've abandoned their first love. They don't have a heart for Christ and for one another as they ought. And so they're in danger. But the beginning is promising. And that serves as a reminder for all of us, I hope, that it's not how we begin the Christian life that matters. It's not when we begin the Christian life, whether as an infant or as a teenager or in middle life or at the end of life. It doesn't matter. What matters is that we end well. That's the point of Jesus' parable of the vineyard and the workers. You remember that parable? That rankles Christians who've been Christians a long time, doesn't it? Remember the story? The owner of the vineyard goes out and he hires workers to go into his vineyard. And he says, I'll give you a day's wages. I'll give you a denarius. You go work for me today. And they go. And he goes back to the marketplace and he finds other people still sitting around. And he hires them and he says, come work for me. I'll give you what you deserve or what is fair. He doesn't specify to them. To the first ones, he says, I'll give you a day's wages. And he keeps going back until the 11th hour. And he hires the last group. And then the day ends. The work day is over. And he says to his foreman, okay, let's pay the workers. Call the ones who got hired last. See, they finished the day. And pay them a denarius. And then the next ones who came. And the next ones. Until we get to the ones who were first. You remember what happens in that story? The ones who had been there all day came and they received their denarius and they grumbled. And they complained. And they said, well, and the master says to them, I'm giving you what I promised you. Why are you complaining? If I'm generous, if I'm kind, do I not have the right to do what I want? But it rankles us, doesn't it? We think, oh, I served Christ my whole life. I should get more. This reprobate lived all their life. And then at the last moment, they had a deathbed conversion. Why should they get heaven too? Why should they share in the blessed reward? When I bore the burden of life, the constant persecution and people picking on me because I believed in Jesus. Jesus doesn't promise us an easy life. He tells us it doesn't matter how long you serve me. What matters is that you do serve me and that you finish the race. Nobody gets a medal for starting the race. You get the medal when you complete the race, when you finish the course that has been set before you. The door is open. What are we going to do about it? Well, the church in Philadelphia seems to have been doing something about it. Even though they were a small church, a seemingly insignificant church, a church undergoing persecution, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. In our world today, we think the only church that can have effective service has to have a lot of power, has to have a lot of people, has to have a lot of prestige, has to have a lot of money. I'm very thankful for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the way that we are able to participate in worldwide outreach. We couldn't do much on our own, but because we are part of a denomination that sends out missionaries, we can have a part in that. And it's not just a part that's limited to prayer. We can contribute financially. We can contribute materially. We can contribute by volunteering our time and going for short-term missions. Well, one day we'll be able to do that again when travel is allowed. I mean, even this past year, the mission trips to Quebec had to be canceled. Well, we are thankful that one day those things will resume and we'll be able to play a part in it. It doesn't matter if we don't have 1,000 people and millions of dollars. See, that's what was going on in Philadelphia. It wasn't a big, prestigious church. Jesus says, I know you. You have but little power. And yet that doesn't mean you're powerless. It doesn't mean you are ineffective. It doesn't mean that you can't get anything done. It just means that you need to rely more on him. And isn't that exactly what they're doing? I know you have little power, but you've kept my word and have not denied my name. The power for the church doesn't come from within, from numbers, from plans, from programs. The power for the church is the indwelling life of the Holy Spirit in us because we honor Christ and live according to his word. We are being built into a holy temple in which Christ dwells by his Spirit. And as that happens, if we do not deny his name, but we remain faithful to him, and we carry out the calling that we have been given to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, wherever he has placed us, then we can be certain that we will be successful, that the door he has opened and cannot be shut will in fact be, as Paul says, a wide door for effective ministry. God works through us. He works through humble and obedient people who will indeed keep his word and not deny his name, even in the face of difficulty. The church in Sardis, the church that was reputed to be awake but was in fact dead, was a church that seemed to be facing no persecution, no difficulty, and maybe that's the reason why they were so complacent. They weren't suffering at all. Nothing was opposing them. But that's not the case in Philadelphia. We read specifically of those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. They claim to be Jews. And you see, since the coming of Jesus Christ, anyone who claims to be part of the chosen people of God but rejects God's Messiah is not truly a Jew. The Jews are those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. Not ethnic Jews necessarily, but spiritual Jews. We are the Israel of God if we believe that Jesus is who he says he is. The son of David, the seed of Abraham who was promised to become a blessing to the whole earth. If we believe that Jesus is the Christ, then we are Abraham's descendants. And those who claim to be Abraham's descendants but don't have the faith of Abraham. See, Jesus said, remember how upset people got with him? He said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And they said, what are you talking about? You're not even 50 years old. How could Abraham have seen your day? I don't know why they picked 50 years old. That's kind of strange. He would have been a whole lot older than that for Abraham to have seen him. But anyway, Jesus is telling them, Abraham looked by faith. He looked by faith on Mount Moriah when he was about to sacrifice his son. When Isaac said to him, Father, we've got wood, we've got fire, we've got a knife, where's the lamb? Don't worry, my son. It is written on the mountain of the Lord, he will provide. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness because he believed that God would provide the lamb for the sacrifice. And by faith, he foresaw the day of Jesus. He didn't know all the details. He didn't know, in about the year 3 BC in Bethlehem when the emperor calls for a census to be taken and the people go back to the city of David, the descendant of David, a virgin will bear a child. And he didn't know all that. But he believed God's promise that he would provide salvation. He understood that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. He didn't know all the details, but he believed God. And so he becomes for us the father of faith. We're to be the faith of Abraham. We're to believe God just as Abraham believed God. We're to trust that he will provide for us. And that's what makes us his descendants. That's what makes us the true synagogue. Not a synagogue of Satan, but a gathering of God's people, elect, holy, and beloved. Notice what Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia right after he tells them not to worry about the synagogue of Satan. I will make them come down and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Here Jesus turns the Jewish image completely on its head. They expected the nations to come and bow down to them. That was their view, and in part they had a right to it. You read texts like Isaiah chapter 60. Talks about the nations coming. We read about it in the Psalms. There is that talk. But it's got to be understood in the light of all of Scripture. It is the true Israel of God to whom the nations will bow down. It is to the true children of the Most High that honor and praise will be given because he loved us. He loved us first. Let's never forget that. We know that we're to love one another. We know that we're to love God. Sometimes we're satisfied with the level of love that we have for God and for others. But we should never be that way. We should never become complacent. There's always room for increase of love. I know talking to biblical counselors, they say it's hard to keep a straight face. That's why I'll never be a biblical counselor. Because I wouldn't be able to sit through this. You know, when men come to them and say, the problem is that I love my wife too much. I'm like, no. No, that's not a problem. You can't love your wife too much. And unless you wives are thinking, oh, well, I love my husband too. No, you don't either. it's not in our capacity to overlove. It is in our capacity to think that we do more than we should, but it is not really in our capacity to love more than we should. And certainly when it comes to God, whom we are to love with every fiber of our being, and we don't do it. Can't do it. Can't do it as sin remains in our bodies, in our flesh. But in glory, we will. We will be able to love as we are loved. And then, I don't know if this is one of the things that makes hell so terrible, is that it is the place where there is no love. It's, you know, people talk about this life, and they go, it's hell. I'm going through hell here. No, you aren't. Everyone on this planet, no matter how miserable their existence, knows something of love and of the love of God. In hell, there will be none of that. And I have to wonder if part of the horror of hell, not only being cut off from experiencing the love of God, but seeing it in some way, knowing that it is going on, that there is a place where there is nothing but the perfect love of God. Because that's what heaven is. It's the place where God's love is poured out eternally, perfectly, and experienced in a way that transcends anything that we can imagine in this world. We think we know about love, but only then will we really know love. There are those who are going to confess that, yes, God has loved us. And remember that. He loved us first. Not because we loved him, not because we were lovable or lovely, but simply and freely out of his grace and loving kindness did he set his favor upon us. But it is his love that enables us to endure, to keep his word. And as a result of our endurance, our going through the trials, the tribulations, the persecutions of this life, Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. And whether he has in mind here some temporal judgment or the final consummate judgment of the end of the age, either way, we're going to be kept by Jesus Christ if we're united to him. One of my favorite biblical confessions of faith comes in the book of Daniel, right? The three young friends of Daniel who would not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. And you just see him. He's having a temper tantrum. He's really bent out of shape about this whole thing. How dare you not bow down to my image? Are you ready to now? And they say to him, sometimes I think he comes across a little snarky in the English, but I suspect they spoke to him with reverence. And they said, O king, we have no need to answer you in this matter. The God whom we serve is able to deliver us from your hand. And even if he does not, know this, we will not bow down to the image that you've made. See, they trusted that God would save them from Nebuchadnezzar, whether it was through life or death. They would be triumphant. And we know that they were. The fire didn't touch them. God spared them from that trial in time and in eternity because they had faith. And the same message comes to the church at Philadelphia. The same message comes to you and I today. If we will endure faithfully, he will deliver us. Even if we suffer in this life and lose our homes, our families, our lives, our health, whatever, God will deliver us in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, he who dies in me, though he die, yet will he live. There is life for us. It's life with God forever. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Now, isn't that interesting? It's one of those already not yet sort of things. We talk about Jesus and his life, first the cross, then the crown. Now Jesus is saying to those in Philadelphia, don't let anyone seize your crown. It's like you have it already. You have that crown of glory already in your possession. Don't let anyone take it from you. It's not time to put it on yet. It's not yet time to be glorified. But the promise is there. It's already there, and yet it's not yet fully realized. To the one who conquers. Again, you see how the language Jesus repeats again and again through this message? It's endure. It's carry on. It's hold on. It remain steadfast. It's language that's meant to encourage us to continue in the works that he's given us to do. I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Isn't that amazing? Again, we've seen the Jewish notion turned on its head. The nations aren't going to come and bow down to the ethnic Jews. No, the Jews are going to bow down to the true Israel of God, who are the descendants of Abraham by faith, who are the temple of the living God. And Jesus says, I'm going to make you a pillar in that temple. And the Jews are thinking, you're not even allowed in our temple. Remember, that was how Paul got in so much trouble in the book of Acts. They saw him in the city of Jerusalem with Trophimus the Ephesian, and they assumed that he'd brought him into the temple, and they started screaming and yelling, this man has defiled the temple! We can't have this! And Jesus turns that around completely and says, no, I'm going to take you, the descendants of Abraham by faith, though you're Gentiles, uncircumcised, considered unclean by those who call themselves a synagogue, but are really of Satan, and I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple. You're going to have a place of renown. You're going to have a place of visible glory in my kingdom, God is saying, if you will obey. Never shall you go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. One of the beauties of the benefits Christ has secured for us in our redemption is adoption. And when we're adopted into God's family, we're given a new name. We're called Christians, the ones who are like Christ, who are with Christ, and will be with him forever in the new Jerusalem, the city of our God that comes down from heaven. And it's never going to be sacked. Its walls are never going to be broken down. Later in the book of Revelation, Jesus will tell us that there is no night there. There's no temple there. There's no sun there. For the Lamb in its midst is the light of the city. The city that's set on a hill to which the nations will come and gather and bow down. And as he ends every letter, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We are to be encouraged. We are to be encouraged to be faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't say, oh, well, you know, there's only a few of us. We don't have many resources. Jesus said to his disciples, if you've got faith, even if it is as small as the grain of mustard, you can say to this mountain, be uprooted and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. If we believe that Christ has the power of the keys, and he will build his church, and he has opened a door that no one can shut, let us make the use of every opportunity that he presents to us so that we will be found faithful, enduring on the day of his appearing. Let's pray and ask him to help us to remember to do that each and every day. Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the encouragement that we gain from the Scriptures to be a humble, faithful people who walk before you in reverent and holy fear, doing your will, presenting to a watching world a faithful witness of who Jesus is and what he has done, how he opens his arms to sinners and embraces all who come to him in faith. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful servants of our faithful Savior. Show us the opportunities that you have prepared for us and enable us to walk in the good works that you ordained from all eternity. That you would be praised and glorified, and that our Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted. For we pray in his name. Amen.